Turn in your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 30. We're going to be looking at the labor today, and hopefully we'll have some pictures to show you. If not, we'll go without it. Chapter 30 of Exodus, starting with verse 17. And if somebody would read Exodus chapter 30, verse 17, down to verse 21, and then we'll read a few other portions as well. But we'll start with that one. Exodus 30, verse 17 to 21.
Thank you. All right, Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 to 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations.
Thank you. Somebody else would read Exodus 38 and verse 8. Exodus 38 and verse 8.
Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. He made the basin of bronze and its stands of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And Exodus 40, verse 7, and then verse 30 to 32. Exodus 40, verse 7, 30 to 32.
Okay. Verse 7, And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And 30, you said?
Yeah. Down to 32, please.
Yeah. And he set the laver between the tent and the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses.
Very good. Thank you. Looking at, obviously, the labor, and this is quite an interesting picture. It's been fascinating for me as you read the different books and you read the different pamphlets and things and see the different diagrams of all these pieces of furniture. What comes to some people's minds, and this is one of them, I think it's interesting. I'm not quite sure it's exactly like that in that picture, but it works. This is where it was located. The word laver, as we know, means basin. And so it was a large basin or laver or bowl full of water that stood right between the brazen altar and going into the first veil going into the holy place. And so the priest, I'm not exactly sure why in this diagram they put it off to the side like that. I haven't read anything. If you have an idea, I'd love to hear it. I don't know if that's just some artist's idea. But there it is. And it sat right there, and you'll see it there in the picture. And the priest would go, and we know that first off, there's a bronze laver, and its bronze stand and its bronze stands were made from the mirrors of the women. We read that in Exodus 38. who served at the entrance of the tent of meetings. Okay, so there's that verse that we read. And the exact size of the bronze laver is not described in Scripture, but the bronze laver was located between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. And then we mentioned that the bronze laver was used for the ceremonial washing, and then for the priests, their entire body, when they were ordained, when they were first brought in, and we're going to look at the significance of that, when they were first beginning their ministry as a priest. So Aaron would wash them, and then later others, but Aaron would wash them, and to bring them in, to sanctify them, to set them apart for that particular service. Then, following that ordination, the priests had to wash their hands and feet every time they entered in the tabernacle or approached the bronze altar to minister. Or, as it said in the portions that we read, they would die. So God took this very serious. He took the fact that they couldn't be defiled, they couldn't be unclean, and God takes that very serious. So we'll talk about the meaning of that. So we'll put this picture back up, and if I can find it, there it is. We'll put that picture up for now. And just a couple other things. It's interesting that the stand, the laver itself and the stand it stood on, is mentioned separate. And it would seem to indicate that they were two individual pieces. That's debated, but it seems to indicate that they were two separate pieces, because every time they're mentioned separate. They're both mentioned, not just one of them, and or not just as one piece. They're mentioned as two distinct pieces. So just to throw that out at us. So where we want to start with this then is, I want to ask the question, what do we think at the beginning of the ordination of the priest, when the priest was first beginning his ministry, what would that speak to us of? And maybe we could get some scripture and discuss that a little bit. Any thoughts? Jim, you look like you're just bubbling over with information to share. Craig?
Let's see if I can work this thing. Right. Yeah, the first verse that that came to mind was in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is writing practically about marriage, but then its greater significance in terms of Christ and the church. So Ephesians chapter 5, I'll start at verse 25. Actually, I'll just start at verse 22 for the whole portion. So it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." And so there's this idea of what Christ does to us at our salvation is that he washes us free of any of the defilement that we previously had as it relates to our sin. He sees us as clean.
Okay. Is this verse in verse 5 of Ephesians that you read, in verse 26, Is it talking about what Christ did, or is it talking about what Christ is doing? And I'll, anybody, not just Craig. We won't put him on the spot.
Yeah, it seems to be more about what he's doing.
Okay.
In a future day to present himself.
Very good. Yep. So
the process of washing as opposed to the washing that was done at salvation.
Very good. Can anyone think of some verses that might help us in this line of thought of the past, what took place as far as that washing in the past, as in contrast to that washing that's happening right now? And we'll come back to that verse in verse 26. But just thinking about some verses that might coincide with this thought in Exodus 29, where the priests before or at the beginning of their service, they were sanctified or they were set apart for that particular service. Because what's so significant about that is that washing happened one time and one time only. They were never washed again all over. That was the one time. And of course, that would speak of us being washed one time by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Lars.
You're referring to John chapter 13, where Jesus says to Peter, I'll just read it in verse 10 of John chapter 13. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you."
Very good. That's not the verse I was referring to, but that's a verse that we were going to get to. But that's good. That's perfect. That shows both of them right there together. And that's perfect.
There's a couple verses. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 3. In some translations it says, "once for all." But in my translation in verse 18 it says, "For Christ died, or Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then I think in Hebrews 10,
very good,
it also mentions once for all. I guess I'll read it. Hebrews 10, verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
Very good. And that's really the key verse I want to look at in connection to this, what we're going to call positional sanctification. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "By that will," and that connects to verse 7, "he came to do the will of God, him who sent him." So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By that will, we have been," past tense, "have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's many other verses that we could look at in connection with this positional sanctification. But we want to maybe move on to the practical side of it. But just to set this before us, there's three types of this sanctification that Scripture talks about. It talks about positional sanctification that takes place when you and I are saved, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. There's practical, what is often called practical sanctification, or some other people would call it progressive sanctification. And then there's a permanent sanctification, or what some people call perfect sanctification. And I remember reading a story years ago, D.L. Moody, somebody, D.L. Moody was talking to somebody, and a sister, and she said, I did it. He said, "What'd you do?" She said, I've arrived. "What'd you arrive to?" "Well, I finally got there. I have arrived at perfect sanctification." He said, "Oh, really?" He said, just one moment. And he went and got a glass of water. And he came back and he said, "Now, what were you saying?" And she said, "Well, I've arrived. I've arrived at perfect sanctification." So he throws the glass of water in her face. And she got upset. And he said, wait a minute, you're perfectly sanctified. You can't get mad. Point taken, right? We're not there yet. But we will be there. And just to throw out a verse in connection to that, we will be like him. Where's that verse found? We will see him and we will be like him in a coming day. Where's it found? I can't hear you. 1 John 3. Romans 8 is what he's doing now in us to get us to that point. But let's read 1 John 3. Verse 2 and 3, I think it is, isn't it? Who wants to read that? Oh, better yet, who wants to quote it? Go ahead, Lars.
1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.
Okay, now the reason I wanted both of those verses, because there we see the perfect sanctification. We will be like him. And then we see the practical sanctification, that everyone that has this hope purifies himself. Right? So you see both sides of that. Okay? So, let's just pause right now. Any thoughts to share in this line before we go on, and including the front up here?
Yeah, I just wanted to make one more observation. You know, we do this all the time, and we probably do it because it's something we've always done. We refer to one another as saints, right? Well, the saints at the meeting, or the saints at such and such a place. And really, the word there called saints is the reflection of this truth that we are being set apart. So just to give you a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints.
Hmm.
So when we think about what we are and what we're called as saints, it is a reflection of the fact that we are sanctified in this idea of positionally. Meaning, and sanctified, by the way, I was reading this and it says, it doesn't mean sanctimonious. You know, sanctified doesn't mean sanctimonious, or, you know, we think of someone who is saintly or anything like that with halos and, you know, those kinds of things. The idea of sanctified is set apart to God. And so by our position, by the work that Christ has done, he set us apart for himself. And that's really the truth that we want to grasp, because when we understand what we are positionally, then it gives us the impetus to work through this progressive side that we're going to look at.
And just to add a little bit more, that when we think about the various related words, so saint is the noun form of sanctify. If it would help us, sometimes it's good to actually think in our heads, sanctify, it's like, if we had such a word, it's sanctified. We are sanctified. And holy, although it comes from a different source in English, holy and saint are sanctified, really the same words too. When something is holy, it's sanctified, and saint, sanctified, holy, they're all the same word as the New Testament uses them. And to think about what holy means, we saw it yesterday with the incense, I think. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean righteous. Holy and righteous are two different words, and sometimes we use holy as if it means righteous. But holy means, if we could put it in a way that doesn't sound too low, supremely unique. Remember how it said that the incense was holy incense. And why was it holy? It's because it couldn't be used for any other purpose. It was set apart for just that purpose. And so when we have been sanctified, it's not that we have been made sinless. It's not that it's not related to justification, the part about being declared righteous. It's that we are established as someone God has taken for himself. He has set us apart for himself. He has sanctified us. And just one more on the washing. It's in Titus chapter 3. To accomplish this sanctification, to accomplish this first initial act of setting us apart for himself, another reference to the washing is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, and so on. Having been justified in verse 7, then there's a process that continues on. But this washing in verse 4 and verse 5 is a one-time act. It's the washing of regeneration. And I don't know if you're going to get to this phrase, Tim, but it's God who does the washing. Mm-hmm. And in Exodus chapter 29, it's Moses being told to wash the priests there in Exodus 29. You will wash Aaron and his sons. Mm-hmm. Maybe you want to say more about that.
No. But I do want to just underline that word, set apart, because that's what it means. And we need to understand that the moment we were declared righteous by God, justification, the brazen altar, the moment that took place, God also positionally set us apart for him. And we need to understand that. That's a one-time thing, just like those priests were washed and anointed and ready. Their garments were washed. They were washed. They were set apart for that service. And that's what God has done for each one of us. In doing that, God has made each one of us a kingdom of priests. Okay? So, male, female, every one of us are holy priests and royal priests before God. He set us apart. That's what we are. Now, we're going to get into, and we probably should move on, to this thought of the practical side of it. And thinking of the setting apart positionally was a one-time thing, but every time they came in, and it was only the priests that could come in to the laver. And so every time a priest would come to the laver, before he could go inside and enjoy everything else inside, he had to stop at the laver, and he had to wash his hands, and he had to wash his feet. He didn't have to wash all of him, but he did have to wash the things that got dirty. And if you think about this, what did he just do out here? What did he just do at the brazen altar? What happened?
He made sacrifice.
Yeah. So what's on his hands? Blood, right? He's dirty. And so now he's coming, and before he can go in, he has to clean. His feet, probably the dirt and the dust and of everyday life, he's dirty, so he has to clean. Now, I put this picture back up there, because I think it's important for us just to underline and to get to the practical side of this. What was the laver made out of? And let's have some discussion about that.
Bronze?
Okay.
Yeah, that was the second passage that we had before us, which was Exodus 38, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was so interesting how the Spirit of God would have led the creation to be made of the mirror of the women who worked at the tent. I think as it relates to the progressive sanctification, I think there's a strong connection between that reality and the verse that I'd read in Ephesians 5 that speaks of, I think there's an image of the fact that it was the women there connecting to the church, the bride of Christ. But it's a really interesting picture of examining ourselves and what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, where maybe we read it. how it relates to us as us as believers in terms of before we break the bread, the way that we a man would examine himself. You would imagine that the priests would step up to the bronze laver and they would look into the water and see their own reflection. A really vivid, concrete picture of us examining ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 26, speaking of the Lord's Supper. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself, or the translations say damnation on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world.
And what word kept getting repeated there in that portion that he just read?
Judgment.
Okay. And what did we say yesterday Bronze spoke of? What? Sounds like judgment. Yeah, exactly. So I appreciate the thought that Craig had, and that's along the lines of what I think is meant in the Bronze, that it's self-examination. The priest couldn't help but see himself as he would wash his hands and feet. He would see, as he's looking in, looking on that bronze, he would see that he was dirty. So what would that speak of to us?
James chapter 1.
Very good.
Got it right this time. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
Very good. Anyone want to add anything? Or do you want to follow that up with a comment maybe? Maybe you should.
So the Word of God then sort of bridges to kind of give us an insight as to what the content of the labor is, right? If the labor is to speak of this practical sanctification and the bottom of the basin was made out of this reflective material so you can see yourself. The word then would be analogous to the water that's in there, and that water then is essential for us to comprehend that it's, or to see the link between the water and the word, because that is going to be the process by which progressive sanctification is going to occur. Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting, and I don't know if Tim mentioned this or we didn't mention this, but in all of the other pieces, except the lampstand, there were dimensions given. Mm-hmm. In the laver, no dimensions are given. Why do you think that is? Think about all that we've just said so far, that it's the water might speak of the word. It speaks of progressive sanctification. It reminds us of what has occurred already, that we have been sanctified. Why do you think there is no dimensions associated with the labor?
Did we answer that question for the lampstand?
I think we did.
A thought would be that if the lampstand is speaking about testimony, then the importance isn't really how big we would see the testimony to be. If you apply that to the laver, the Word of God can sanctify us from whatever it is that we have in our lives. It doesn't matter how big we might see the problem to be or how little. So size isn't an issue, but I don't know.
So perhaps there is no limit to the possible cleansing or sanctification. Well, maybe there is a limit to sanctification, but I don't really think so.
Just a thought. I wonder if it also speaks of the degree, and this connects with what Alex was saying, this idea of the goal of it being very thorough, right? You would imagine that if someone were to go to, you know, the bronze basin and was washing, and oh man, we ran out of water. So I'm only about 90% clean, so let's just go in and let's get this thing done. So there's this aspect of from a practical sense, there's no chance of the water running out, which I think speaks of the thoroughness of the cleansing that is acceptable to the Lord.
I'm not sure if I'm correct here, but if the water is a picture of the Word of God, maybe we can say that there's just no dimension of how deep or how much limits the Word of God has. We can't say that we understand the Word of God, but we always can just learn from it.
And I would add, I'm glad Mark got us there. That was one of my questions. And the other question the other statement I want to make along with that is, it's interesting to me that there was no cover. The laborer didn't have a cover. And which the Word of God is always accessible. It's always should be open. And we always should be in it to be able to stay in that position of practical being set apart for the Lord. And so it would emphasize the fact that we never arrive. So to Alex's point, I think you're right. There is no limit to our sanctification. There's no limit. We never arrive. None of us could ever say, I think I'm set apart enough for God. We will never arrive at that point. And so I think that that's extremely important. There's no cover to it.
We have a quick application that we've been last year. Could we say that God's word is his will? That it is nothing is covered from us. Nothing is hidden from us of his will. But all that is revealed in his word, we can gain from in that manner.
I want to just connect this with what we had yesterday with the bronze altar. The altar speaks of the work of Christ, and I wrote down a few things here in comparison. The altar speaks of the work of Christ cleansing from the guilt of sin. Right? That's what we had yesterday. While the laver speaks of the word of Christ cleansing from the deliverance or the defilement of sin. From the defilement of sin. And then the altar, and I want to read this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The altar says this. The brazen altar says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We had that yesterday, right? That's 9:22. But the laver says, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, the laver says, chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things yet to come, the better things than that of Abel. And so this manner of sprinkling has to do with sanctification. And so the practical side of sanctification. So we see the contrast of the two. The altar speaks of the work of Christ, which makes us clean. And the laver speaks of the word of Christ that keeps us clean. Simply put, right? So what are some other thoughts?
I was going to add a reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was thinking as we're talking about all these in a conceptual way, sort of what does this look like in the impact of the Word of God in our lives, particularly apply this passage to the mirror aspect of it. I think the reference, well, let's read the reference. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, I think in the context of this letter from Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, this is referring to their response to the gospel message that he brought to them when he was there for those three Sabbath days in Thessalonica. But I'd like to just use it in this context that they heard the word of God and they didn't just hear it as if it was somebody's idea, some new idea. You know, the people in Athens, when they heard Paul talking, that's kind of how they thought about it. They thought, oh, what's this babbler saying? Let's just go listen to him. He's, you know, he seems to be propounding or presenting some new gods, some new ideas. Let's just put him up there on Mars Hill and we'll listen and see what he has to say. But the people in Thessalonica, they were really listening and they wanted to understand this message because it wasn't to them. It wasn't just somebody bringing it. It was the Word of God. And they received it as it is in truth, as it truly is the Word of God. And it affected them. So when we're thinking of its impact now here in the life of a Christian, it ought to have the same impact that the Word of God had with these people in Thessalonica when they heard it, we might say, for the first time in their case. But, you know, we hear the Word of God, and I dare to say for myself, I say, yeah, I understand the Word of God, but I'm not sure that it gets the impact in my life that it ought to have to receive it as the Word of God, and it effectively works in you who believe. So just thinking of this progress that God wants to see in our lives, there is this mindset of saying, I'm looking into the Word of God. I'm looking into this mirror that's showing me how I am. And in James, I don't think we read all the way in James where it says, what if you look in the mirror? Maybe we read that too and I missed it. If you look in the mirror and then you walk away, yeah, and you know the things that you have to fix and you don't fix them, well, then that's just foolishness. Have you ever seen sometimes, we don't have one of these in our house, but in hotels sometimes you see this, and some of you maybe have this in your house, those two-sided mirrors in the bathroom where there's sort of like a, you know, the regular mirror, and then there's one of those, you know, applying your makeup mirrors that, you know, you look at one of those, it's like scary, you know, you can like see every pore, like, whoa. The Word of God has an impact. It ought to have an impact. It ought to be received as it really is, the Word of God. So just that kind of an illustration of the response from the Thessalonians.
One thing to add to that, Brother Steve, is in Matthew chapter 15, which I think speaks, you know, very, very closely to what you were just sharing. Matthew chapter 15, a few verses here. If we start with verse 1. So it says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So if you go down to verse 8, which are two verses that are quoted for the book of Isaiah, it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And then in verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Down to verse 13, he replied, every plant that, I'll skip down to verse 15. Explain the parable to us. Verse 16, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean.
And I would like to go back to the portion that Steve was at in Thessalonians, because these Christians, Paul was only with them for a very short time. I think it was 3 weeks that he was with them. But in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, you have the thought of sanctification. It's amazing. And the idea that he planted in them, and now he's writing to them, the fact that they need to stay, in a practical sense, separated for God. In chapter 1, he says, you've turned to God. That is repentance, but it also implies their position now of justification, that they've been declared righteous. He says, you've turned to God to serve the living God. That's sanctification. And why are we set apart? You know, sanctification is not just to be set apart. If that was the case, we'd all should be in a commune somewhere, set apart for God, so we can stay holy. But sanctification, really, this manner, remember that the priest was washing his hands and his feet. He had a service to do, right? There was work to be done. He wasn't just being set apart so he could stand someplace and say, I'm holy now. But there was a work to be done, and there's a life to be lived. There's a life for Christ to be lived. So in Thessalonians, he says, you've turned to God, that's repentance, and then it's also justification, that now you're declared righteous before God, to serve the living God. And then, and I'm going to skip over the verses that Steve read, but I want to go to the end of chapter 3, because at chapter 3 then, he says, and this is a little prayer that Paul prays for them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, so that he may establish your hearts, and this connects to Craig's point, it's the heart that God is looking for, in the words of the Old Testament, my son, give me thine heart, right? And so he's not looking for an outward show of things, but he's looking for our hearts, and then he says this, so that he may establish or firm up your hearts blameless in holiness, sanctification, before our God and Father, or put it this way, in his presence, that you are living in his presence, just like the priest was about to go in his presence. This is what he's talking about here. And he says, before our God and Father, and then he mentions at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you go into chapter 4, and he talks about to walk and to please God, for this, listen to this, in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You being set apart for God. Not so that you can just say, well, I'm holy. I belong to the brethren and I'm holy. No, it's so that there's something to be done. There's a life to be lived. There's service to be had. There's a testimony to be lived out. And there's things to do for the glory of God. And particularly in the tabernacle setting, it's in service for him. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should, and then he talks about abstaining. Look down at verse 4. He talks about, possess your own body as a vessel of sanctification and honor. And then he talks about in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness, sanctification again. But then in chapter 5, and this is the verse I really want to get us to. In chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, to kind of sum it all up, Paul says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify, set apart, you, how? Completely. God is interested in all of you. And he's interested that all of you be set apart for him. Notice how the verse says. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, right? He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, this business of sanctification, this business of being set apart for the Lord, it has to do with your spirit. That's the part of you that allows you to connect with God in relationship. It has to do with your soul. That's the seat of your emotions. It has to do with your body, that you might present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so this is a vast, vast subject, and it's very important. And Mark has something to say.
Yeah, I wanted us to sort of remember the context and remember the overall, and it was alluded to by what Tim said, and if something was said, I think it was yesterday. I just want to reiterate it. Remember, this is the tabernacle, and what we've been discovering and rejoicing in and delighting in is what God's invitation is. He wants you and I to commune with Him, to have fellowship with Him. And so let's remember that this matter of washing to be practically cleansed is because, what Tim just mentioned it, we are to accomplish the service of God. And it was mentioned, I think Joe brought this up before us, and it's good to reiterate it, is that we are holy priest first. And if we look at the context and look at Hebrews 10, a verse in Hebrews 10 that sort of connects this whole tabernacle system and sort of brings light to it in order to understand how it relates and connects to our own experience. In Hebrews 10, he says this in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So he gives us the illustration that comes right out of this tabernacle scene, in which in order to accomplish the service of God, in order to draw near, I need to understand God's holiness, but also to understand His provision in that one, in what Christ has done, which is far superior to the offerings in the tabernacle, is that it does purge the conscience. And so you have the brazen altar, the work of Christ as it deals with our conscience, but then also this matter of sanctification where our bodies are washed with pure water so that there is really no hindrance as we enter in as holy priests to enjoy the service that we can enjoy and the fellowship that we can enjoy with God in the sanctuary as well as at the burnt offering, right? Because it's also they were to wash before they went back to do the burnt offering. Mm-hmm. The burnt offering is that which was holy for God's pleasure. But that doesn't mean that, okay, so we have this upper story experience, and you read later on, it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. And so you might think this is some special occasion type thing that only occurs when we come together for, you know, breaking of bread or for prayer meeting or for the ministry. And so you think it's some special occasion. Well, yeah, maybe it is as we think of it in the sense of a holy priest. But we're also royal priest. And as royal priests, we go out. The priest in Israel, by the way, interesting just to, from a historical point of view, the priest in Israel not only had his responsibilities as it referred to this service of God, but the priest also lived in the communities of the people, right? The tribes each had to reserve some space in order to house and to give opportunity for the priests to live. And so we are royal priests as well. And as we enter in and enjoy the service of God, the fellowship with God, all of the things that we've been sharing this week, we also come out as royal priests to show the virtues of Him who has called us.
And I'd like to just ask a question along that line. What, again, was the laver made out of?
Bronze.
And from where? What? Say it again. Looking glasses. Where did they get the looking glasses? I'm going somewhere with this. Just walk with me.
From the women.
From the women. And the women were commanded to give it, right?
No.
What? Were the women commanded to give it? No, it's a free will offering from the women. Okay? So this manner of sanctification, it's free will offering. And what I want to get, the point I want to make is there's no dimension to the labor. So we can come. We can be as sanctified as we want to be. And the Lord is looking for us to just give of ourselves. It's free will. He's looking for us to just want to do this for Him because of what He did for us. But He's looking from that for you and for me, that it's our pleasure and we want to do it. Just like it was the pleasure for the ladies to offer their looking glasses so that it could be beaten down and made into the laver. So I just want to underline that point, that it's a pleasure for us. It's not a duty. And the more we get into the Word and see Christ in the Word, the more of a pleasure it's going to be.
Could I just add a little something to this? We had that with the young people this morning.
Craig, could you pass the mic?
2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, there's the man of God. And one of the young people asked whether all Christians are men of God, and it is not the case. We're all children of God by in salvation by birth, but the man of God is one who, in a sense, is sanctified. He sets himself apart, and it is of his own free will that he, by the word of God, by studying to show himself approved unto God, is one who becomes a man of God.
I had Hebrews chapter 10 open also, so if you would bear with a couple more remarks there. This section of Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 19 to verse 25, is kind of, if you might say, it's one of the stopping points. It's one of the high points of the book of Hebrews. It's one of the points of summary where for several chapters, things have been developed in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and so on. And starting in verse 19, I'd like to back up to that point. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and that's what he's been talking about, boldness to enter into the holiest, because of what Christ has done, "by this new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest," that's one of the underlying threads that runs through the entire book of Hebrews, really, is Christ as the high priest, starting, I think the first reference might be chapter 3, all the way through, it comes back and back and back to the role of Christ as the high priest. "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," and this is the link with the laver, "and our bodies washed with pure water." So it's verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21, it says, here's what we have. We have this. We have this. The way is open through the work of Christ. Let's draw near. And we might ask ourselves, well, you know, individually, how near do we want to draw? How close do we really want to get to God? This part is the response of the believer in the practical way. Let us draw near. God has already made himself as near to us as he can. He has brought himself, he's given himself by entering this world, giving his own son and coming near to mankind in that way. And then he's brought us as near to him as Christ is by having us respond, by attracting our hearts to Christ and by bringing us to him in that regard. But this point about let us draw near is related to the fact that we have our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. And I guess the way I was going to try to say it was, you could imagine a priest saying, well, you know, I'm really, really dirty. I really can't get there today. I'm not interested. There's too much work to get there. But the fact is that there is this washing. So let's draw near. It's not saying stay away because you're really, really dirty and just come when you're clean. There's a really great gospel hymn that says, come ye sinners, poor and needy. There's a phrase in there, ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And that's true for believers in a sense too. You know, if we think about how our past was, or we overemphasize, you know, our worthiness to be in God's presence, we look at the judgment aspect, the self-judgment aspect of the laver, and we say, look how dirty I am. Yeah, but there's water in the laver, right? That's the water is sufficient. And there may be different views on how, you know, what reference this is. I would tend to think that this is referring actually to the first washing at the laver, because it's the whole body that's being washed, mm-hmm. and it's also in reference to, in fact, the sprinkling of blood and the washing are two things that both happened at the consecration of the priest in Exodus chapter 29. In fact, there, the washing is first, and a little bit later, after some of the sacrificial animals, there was also the sprinkling of blood on the priest, the application of blood to their bodies. But this idea of let us draw near, and there's this holy response, this holy place of service. There's also the confidence in verse 23, and there's also the love and good works in verse 24. Maybe we might say that's the royal priesthood, that there is the mm-hmm. opportunity to, having these things being true, we then have a response. And so the response is really not based on how ready we can be, but how great the provision has been made for us, and we can respond that way.
I have a question. The passage that you just read, Brother Steve, here in Hebrews chapter 10, as well as the scripture that Brother Tim referenced in First Thessalonians, they both have very similar verses after this talk of sanctification. In the case of Hebrews chapter 10, it's verse 23. Where it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Like in both passages, there's this aspect of God's being faithful. So what's the significance of that? Because it doesn't feel linear, but it's in both passages. So I think there's probably something powerful there. Hmm. The other one is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, I think.
Well, there's probably more than one response, but I think of a third one, as you're saying it. It's in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we put that into the daily life of a believer, too, the ongoing confession, he is faithful to cleanse so that there is an opportunity for a renewed opportunity for service.
There's actually seven places in the New Testament. I feel like Alfred Bauder right now. There's actually seven places in the New Testament where it says he is faithful or God is faithful. And I'm not going to give them to us right now. But in each place, it shows the character of God, and it shows who he is and what he's willing to do. For us, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. That's in Timothy. He'll be faithful and not allow us to be tempted above what we can endure, but will provide a way of escape for us. So in each of those places, it shows his character, and it also challenges our heart in each of those places. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's challenging our heart. And I just want to underline this as to what Steve said, as to this being the first washing in 10:22 of Hebrews. The first washing would connect to Exodus 29. In Hebrews, particularly, where it talks about sanctification, it's talking about it as a past tense thing. Now, I know in chapter 2, in the New King James, it says, those who are being sanctified and he who sanctifies. But the word being shouldn't be there. So it's looking at it as the fact that we are sanctified. So it's looking at it as, in Hebrews, particularly, it's looking at our position And I think that's important. But along with the position then, because of that position, the challenge is there in chapter 10 with what Steve already gave us.
The thought that that came as you were talking about the faithfulness of God, I think, in a practical sense, there are many, you know, many of us, many in amongst the broader Christian faith that struggle with very intense types of temptations. And as you guys are talking, it's almost this reassuring thing from the Word of God, which says that He's faithful in helping. Like, there's probably a lot of folks who struggle with various temptations, and they may think, you know, there's no hope, that this is something that is insurmountable. This is something that is something that I cannot overcome. But the Word of God says that He is faithful in providing deliverance and sanctifying us from whatever temptations that we may struggle with.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, particularly with what you just said. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so just that, it's a beautiful study. Go through, find out all seven of those places where it says God is faithful, because it in every one of them, it has to do with your practical Christianity, your, if we could use this term, your practical sanctification.
The thought of how everything that we've been looking at this week really points us to Christ. I just wanted to bring up a point about, you know, we talk about God is faithful, but we also have the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
He says in his prayer in John 17, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is John 17, verse 16. And then he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, and I think, you know, talking about the faithfulness of God is that God is, this is his business. He wants us to understand himself. He wants us to be in fellowship with himself. But he knows that there are things that are going to defile us and cause us to not be able to enjoy the place that he wants us to be. And so he prays, the Lord prays, he sanctifies himself in order for us. But then he prays and asks God that he might do this through the truth. And so again, we can't get away from the Word of God. If the Word of God is not part of my daily consumption, if the Word of God is not the truth that's in the Word of God, not something that I've given myself to meditation and to thinking on and to asking God to show me how this applies to where I'm at, whether it means something to lead me in a more deep devotion in worship as a personal development, or whether it's something corrective in order to be adjusted. But the Word of God has to start to mean more to me, because I understand this is how I can be of better service and be in a better position to enjoy the things of God, and then be in a better position to represent the interests and the things of God in this world.
And I think it's important, too, that we have the Word of God. We've mentioned that. The Lord Jesus said, the verses that Mark just brought us to in John 17. But we need to also understand that we have a faithful high priest in glory, and he's interceding. That's one of my favorite verses in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever lives to make intercession for me. That just thrills my heart. And so he's praying in heaven for me. And when we think about that, he's praying that I be set apart for him here. In the context of what I'm sure he's praying for other things for me. There's a lot of things to pray for. But just to think about that, and I want us to think about the resources that we have for our sanctification in a practical sense. Mm-hmm. We have a man in the glory who's praying for us. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. there's really, and we have brothers and sisters to help us, there's really no excuse for me to say, oh, I just don't feel like being sanctified today. I mean, I have all the resources. And so we need to be encouraged in each of those resources.
Verse in the same line, Psalm 51.
Yeah, very good.
So raise your hand if you can remember the last time that you killed somebody.
Just kidding.
We'll talk to you later.
Physically or in my mind?
No, I meant physically, actually. Okay. Yeah, because Psalm 51 is written after David killed somebody, committed murder, committed adultery, and committed murder to cover it up. And the thought I would like to just emphasize in the same line of what we're talking about here is that God wants to wash us. He wants to wash us. And this is it's what water does, is it washes. I remember this saying, I don't know, maybe you might have heard it too, about the effect of water. It's dilution is the solution to pollution. Dilution is the solution to pollution. Now it's too bad that we do that in the ocean and pollute the ocean. But the idea was, you know, if you have too much dirt somewhere, you dilute the dirt, you dilute the chemical solution maybe that's got too much acid or whatever. You can dilute anything, and it's going to be affected by the water. It's what water does. And so if we're applying the Word of God, if we're using the resources that God has for washing, we're going to be washed. It's not that God wants us to be kept away when we realize the awfulness, the terrible things that would make us unworthy for His presence. It's that God wants to wash us. And so in Psalm 51, maybe you found the verse already. It's in verse 7. In the second half, he says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I shall be whiter than snow." In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, "Come, let us reason together. I will wash you, even if your sins are like scarlet. I'll make them as white as wool. They'll be like snow. They'll be as white as wool." But David was already belonging to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And yet he says, "Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." And no matter how far we feel from the Lord. And it took David a year to get to this point. It took David a long time. This was, you know, he had figured out a way to go on in his daily life for a year after arranging these circumstances. But when he finally was exposed and his heart was uncovered and he realized the way in which God had been offended by his sinful behavior, he says this: "Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow when you wash me." And God wants to wash us.
And I would just add to that is that, have you ever felt, I hope you have because I don't want to be alone on this, but have you ever felt like the joy's just gone? If you ever feel that way, you have to ask yourself or ask the Lord to show you, is there something in me that isn't right? Because what David goes on to say is, restore the joy of my salvation. Not restore my salvation, but restore the joy of my salvation. And then he goes on, and maybe you feel like you just aren't being used of the Lord. And he says, when I am restored, he says, uphold me by your generous spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your way. Your ways, and the sinners shall be converted to you. So what he's telling us there is, when we're washed and right with the Lord in our personal, practical being set apart for Him, that the joy ought to be there. And if the joy isn't there, I need to ask why. And then if the joy's there, then He's got a ministry for me to do, affecting other people. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and in His presence is the fullness of joy. So we got to get in His presence to enjoy that. But then joy is not supposed to be, you know, if you're really full of joy, if you got a smile on your face and you look at somebody and you're smiling at them, and you just keep smiling at them, what's going to happen? They'll probably admit you to the hospital. But they're going to smile back. And if they see that joy, it's going to affect people. But so part of our sanctification is letting that joy be seen in our lives. Go ahead, Chris.
Just the thought of that we've been looking at this laver, that the washing that the priest did was outwardly. And it's something that just knowing that Israel is God's earthly people, they washed themselves to do a certain work. And there was probably a joy to that degree that they were being obedient to what the Lord has asked them to do. And I think likewise, just what Tim was saying, and like to go back to a verse that our brother Steve mentioned in Hebrews, I believe it was Hebrews 10.
22.
Let us draw near with a sincere heart, and just thinking about the sincere heart for a moment, because I thought of a verse in Samuel when David was about to become king. The Lord said to Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, and I think sometimes if we lose joy, that's where we start to look, as we look at the outward, what's going on in the assembly, somebody's got this against me, or what's going on in my life. And I think so many times, so many issues could be fixed if we looked at the heart, because that's what God looks at. And if our heart is right, we won't be focused on the outward. There will be no need to, because that'll be fine. And I think if we go back to the heart, because we are God's heavenly people, that to look within at our heart of what is the issue, not to look around us or blame something on an outward circumstance.
Our time is gone. And maybe Steve or Mark will have a last comment. I would say on behalf of the three of us, we appreciate you being here. It would have been very strange talking to an empty room. So we're glad you were here. But we trust that the practical side of what we've had today will go home with you, not just knowledge, but living for the Lord. So go ahead, Mark.
Close, just a couple announcements. On the two chairs here is the notes from this week's studies, and then the supplemental resource that we promised to. We just touched the surface of the whole system God gave in the tabernacle, and so there's a resource to help you through the tabernacle. And if you didn't get a House of Gold or a House of God booklet, they are there as well. Supplemental information to continue our study, to know that God illustrated for us in the Old Testament what Christ has accomplished for us in the New Testament, that we can draw near to God, walk in fellowship with God, have communion with God, hear His voice, and follow the blessed Lord Jesus until He comes for us. Let's just close in prayer.